We're so glad that you joined us today because we're in a sermon series right now going through the New Testament. We're going through the New Testament looking for places in God's Word that celebrate and lift up and bring into view the great gospel indicatives of all that God has done for us that we can never do for ourselves, but then bump it up right against a therefore. In light of that, now do this. Live like this. Think like this. Behave like this. That's the way God's put together His Word for us. And last week we dug into a great passage of Scripture that is a fantastic example of this whole series and what I'm talking about. So turn with me in your Bibles again to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going back to 1 Peter chapter 1 again today. And I do hope you have a Bible with you. I want to hear the rustling of the pages. Turn with me in your Bible, because I want you to see it for yourself so that you'll know what does the Bible say, not what does Brad say, what does Peter say, what do the elders here say, what does the Bible say? This will change your life. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Skip to verse 13. Say the word. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray together. Oh God, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your word. God, we're not asking you to make some wonderful things there. They are there. It's there. Give us eyes to see it. Open our eyes. God, I pray that you would arrest our thoughts. Thoughts that are darting all over the place. Thoughts that are fragmented and scattered. And bring it to bear on your word right now. Bring our thoughts in. Rein our thoughts in. Allow us to give our best thoughts and energy and attention to your word right now. Don't let us miss anything that you have for us. speak. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, did you see it again in our text? Did you see the great gospel indicatives bumped up against gospel imperatives of what you have to do now? God, now you do this. You see, Peter starts with the great gospel indicatives in verses 3 to 5. It's loaded up. Loaded up with gospel indicatives in verses 3 to 5 that we looked at last week. And then he comes back around and sticks the landing with gospel indicatives again in verses 18 to 21. But sandwiched in between these great bookends of what God has done that you could have never done for yourself, Peter packs six imperatives, six commands into five short verses in verse 13 to 17. In light of this and this, we're buttressed by this and this. God's done all of this and this. Now you do this. Live like this. Think like this. And that's what we want to look at today, the imperatives, what God's called us to do. What are we supposed to do now? Because last week I told you, I wanted to show you the distinct roles, the two distinct roles of gospel imperatives and gospel indicatives in your life. Both are important. What God has done for us that you could never do for yourself, and what God's called us to do now that he's not going to do for you. Both. You can't let go of either end. You can't pick and choose. You can't say, well, I'm just really into indicatives. I don't want our family, our church family to splinter into, I'm all about the gospel indicatives. I just soak in the gospel indicatives. I just celebrate the gospel indicatives. I keep my mind focused entirely on what God has done. And I'm slightly offended, and I think it's just not about grace when I see those places where it's telling me to do something. Oh, it's not about anything I do now. I don't have to do anything now. Wrong. You can't let go of either end of this, of what God has done and what God calls us to do. Both are in the Bible repeatedly. Both are sandwiched together repeatedly for a reason. And they both have a distinct role that they play in your life. And I said, I want you to understand what the distinct role is. For gospel indicatives, we said soaking in the gospel indicatives is what will keep you rejoicing in the face of trials that we know are going to come. If you keep soaking in and delighting in and stay aware of what God has done for you in solving your biggest problem, it'll help you rejoice in the midst of fiery trials, various trials, all kinds of trials. He didn't promise you wouldn't face them. He said you are going to go through them, but you don't go through them alone. You are going to go through it. But you go through it with a hope, and we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Soaking in the great gospel indicatives of all that God has done for us will keep you rejoicing. That's what we saw in verses 3 to 7 last week, where he says, in this you greatly, say it, rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you're facing various trials. With a purpose, not meaningless random trials, but with a purpose. What's the purpose? That the genuineness of your faith, that the genuineness of your faith may shine and be put on display to the glory of God. But now today I want to show you, so what's the purpose of gospel imperatives? What role should gospel imperatives play in your life? Here it is. Obeying gospel imperatives will keep you from wasting your life and living like you're clueless to the power and promises of God. Did you know that you can't waste your life? People are doing it all around you. Maybe people in your home, people you know well. You can waste your life. Obeying gospel imperatives will keep you from wasting. Because notice, look with me again in verse 18. Look at verse 18 where Peter says, you have been redeemed, not with perishable things like silver and gold, from what? What were you bought back from? What have you been rescued from? My New King James says, from your aimless conduct. Some of your translations say, from your empty way of life, from your futile way of life. You can live an empty, futile, aimless life from the cradle to the grave if you want to. Some people are heroes at that, experts of that. We don't want to live that way. Obeying gospel imperatives will keep you from wasting your life. And don't get me wrong. I hope what conjures up in your mind when I say wasting your life is not a cardboard box, or you are that person standing at the intersection saying, we'll work for... No, no. You can have a great job with all kinds of education and lovely things all around you and all kinds of accolades regarding success in the marketplace and maybe on the sports field and still waste your life. If you never get a hold of what life is really all about and what you're really supposed to be living for. That's what he's talking about. Obeying gospel imperatives will keep you from wasting your life and living like you're clueless to the power and promises of God. See, verse 13 is the hinge on which this whole passage turns. There's a great turning in verse 13. The hinge on which this whole passage turns from great gospel indicatives of what God has done for us to the imperatives of what he's called us to do now. And he kicks it off with the word, say it, verse 13. Say it again. Therefore. It's a conjunction. The word therefore is a conjunction. It's a connector word. It's a sentence connector that introduces a logical conclusion or result. In other words, everything he's about to tell us and drive home to us and exhort us to and command in verse 13 to 17 is a logical conclusion based on what he's already said God has done for us. It's logical. This should flow out of this. It shouldn't be like when you run into someone and you say, oh man, they're living for God. They love God. They're pursuing holiness. They're exercising self-control. They're living for, oh, and you make them a poster child of Christianity. Folks, how sad. That is supposed to be normal Christian living. How I grieve every time someone actually gets fired up about Jesus Christ, fired up about holiness, fired up about making a difference, fired up about being the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ, hungry for God's word, digging into God's word, fleshing it out, laying down their lives, witnessing, serving, and someone inevitably will say, you ought to be a missionary. You ought to go into full-time ministry. You ought to be a pastor. I want to say, you ought to shut up because that's a normal Christian. All of you should look that way. We have this tendency to say, oh, wow, they're really on fire. Make them a pastor or a missionary. Now, I hope our pastors and missionaries are on fire. But, folks, we need attorneys on fire, homemakers on fire, school teachers on fire, scientists on fire, nurses on fire, doctors on fire, construction workers on fire. Whatever your vocation is, you're to be on fire for Jesus Christ. That's normal Christian living. Let's stop acting like it's not normal and we need to give them some big ribbon and award. Normal. 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 These, what I'm about to unpack for you in this hour, are the logical conclusions, Peter says, of everything that God has done for us that we could not do for ourselves. And I think you can see these six imperatives that I want to bring to light today. I think you can see these six imperatives most clearly in the NIV translation. So I want to read it to you again in the NIV beginning in verse 13. Starting in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in fear. Six commands. You see, in light of all that God's done for us, he commands us to be tapping into this resurrection power. We're supposed to tap into this resurrection power. So don't leave a big disconnect between verses 3 to 5 of last week. It's like, according to his abundant mercy, he's begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You've been born again. You've been made alive. You've been set free. The resurrected Jesus Christ that came out of the grave, no one could contain him. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down and I have the power to raise it up again, lives in you. And God says, tap into that resurrection power. You tap into that resurrection power now. That's why Paul could say in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things because I try so hard. Because my wife nags me such. No. Because my small group holds me so accountable. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If Christ lives in you, folks, you ought to be able to, and you're supposed to live radically different. 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 New purpose. Knowing that you don't have to go on living the way you lived before, thinking the same things, doing the same things, following the same urges you always had before. Now, let me ask you this. After God saves you, will you have some of those same old thoughts you always had? With gusto.
Yes.
Oh, yeah. After God saves you and breaks the chains of sin and resurrected Jesus lives in you, will you have some of those same old urges and desires that you had?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. Yes. So don't be caught off guard. Don't be surprised. Don't think, whoa, what's going on? But get this. It's a brand new day. You do not have to obey those urges and desires. You don't have to now. You have a choice. You don't have to. You had to before. You were a slave of sin. And that slavery to sin has been broken by the power of Jesus Christ. When Christ died, Romans chapter 6, Paul says, when Christ died, you died. When Christ was buried, your old man, old woman was buried. When Christ rose to new life, you rose to new life. That is a reality whether you feel it or not. That is a reality whether you wake up tomorrow morning and have any sense of resurrection or power or not. You just may have a sense of, oh my, I've got to get up. But if you're here and you know Christ, you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. You've repented and turned from your sins and to Christ. You've bowed the knee and you've made Christ Lord and you've said, yes, Lord Jesus. Then that Lord Jesus lives in you. You don't have to keep saying yes to the same old sins, same old thoughts, same old urges. But it's going to take effort. It's going to take holy sweat. It's going to take effort. Holy sweat. It's not just going to happen. You will never drift into holy living. There, I said it. You say, but I'm in a small group. I'm in a good church. I'm getting in the stream of God's Spirit and what He's doing. Like, get in the stream all you want, but you're going to need more than wingies. You cannot just bob and float and weave your way to holiness. You better get ready to do the butterfly and the breaststroke and the regular stroke and the backstroke. And it's going to be hard. It's going to take effort. But yes, it's helpful when others are trying to swim with you in the same direction. When others are cheering you on. That's why we do church. That's why we get together. That's why we have small groups. But no one can swim for you. No one can stroke for you. No one can do the fight for you. That's going to have to be you. Do. But God is not some dad that is constantly raising the bar. If you grew up with a dad like that, it's like, I can never please him. It's never going to jump. No. Pathetic. Jump. Jump. God doesn't ask us to do what He doesn't empower and enable us to do. But you've got to do it. You've got to do it. I have to do it. It's a brand new day. And it's your choice and my choice to break away from the old patterns of thinking and living that you'd grown so comfortable with before you came to know Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, what about you? What about you today? You say you know Jesus Christ. You say you're a Christian. Is that you? Are you in the process, and it is a process, are you in the process of breaking old habits? Are you aware of old habits? Do you recognize what's going on? Are you in the game? Do you recognize the war of the flesh versus the spirit? Are you even aware of that? Or is it lights out? Are you in a process of breaking old habits? Are you making hard choices every day? Making hard choices. And are you saying no to sinful urges? Or are you just going with the flow? Doing what comes naturally and following everyone else around me? Listen to me. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then He's called you to fight by His grace and for His glory, to wrestle and to run in a new direction. But maybe you're thinking, how should I fight? How should I fight, Brad? What should I be alert to and what should I focus on? Where would I even start? Okay, you've got my attention. Yes, I've been the one bobbing, weaving, drifting with the wingies on. I'm ready to swim. Which direction? Where? What? Peter answers that question for us. I want to show you six areas that Peter says, be alert to this, focus on this, start here. And here's the first. Number one, you ready to get in the fight? You ready to wrestle? You ready to run? You ready to do some holy sweat? Number one, get your mind in gear. Get your mind in gear. Kick it in gear. That's how he starts this whole thing in verse 13. Look at it with me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind. The NIV says, prepare your minds for action. You see, the reason the New King James still has that gird up the loins of your mind, you think, what in the world? I don't gird anything. What is he talking about? Well, every Middle Easterner in that day knew exactly what Peter was saying when he wrote that, and they read it. They all wore long robes, men and women. And so when you got ready to do something hard, to really work, to really run, you had to take that robe and you had to squat down and scoop up all those folds. And they wore a broad leather belt around their waist. And they would take that robe, scoop it up, and tuck it into their belt. The English equivalent of what he's saying, gird up the loins of your mind, would be roll up your sleeves and get to work. But now, lest you just take off just thinking, okay, I'm going to work hard. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to go hard after God. He's zooming in on, and he brings the light right on. Work hard in one particular area. He says, start here. You're to work hard mentally. Roll up your sleeves mentally. Gird up the loins of your mind. 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 You see, there is no place in the Christian life for a flabby mind or an unexamined life. Get it? Get it? There's no place in the Christian life for a flabby mind. That you don't hardly ever think. I'm just not a thinking person. Praise the Lord. Get out. You won't make it. You're in the way. You're going to slow us all down. There's no place for a flabby mind or an unexamined faith. Christians are to be thinkers. Christians are to think. Banish this notion of, well, we're not about thinking, we're about faith. You just take a blind leap of faith. It has nothing to do with thinking. So wrong. We're not Christians because we're stupid and we stopped thinking. We're Christians because by the grace of God, he saved us. But folks, there is plenty to think about and think through, and evidence for Christianity, evidence for Jesus Christ, and evidence for the credibility of the Bible. We think, we think, we think. And the Bible is just full of exhortations about thinking and the mind, thinking and the mind, and studying and examining. Christians should be some of the best thinkers in the world because we have some of the best stuff to think about. And our minds have been enlightened and set free from the darkness that we naturally have from birth. You're born with a dark heart and a dark mind that just cannot really get it, cannot really see what this life is all about. If you're a Christian, your mind has been enlightened and set free from that darkness. You see, to be a Christian doesn't mean to take a blind leap of faith and shut down your mind. No way. In fact, get this. All you have to do is look at history. Christianity has produced some of the greatest thinkers our world has ever known. Christianity. Yes, we've produced horrible television evangelists that are pretty stupid. Yep. We did that also. But we've produced great thinkers like Jonathan Edwards, where even secular people would say he's the greatest American philosopher that ever lived, and he loved Jesus Christ. He loved the Lord. He wrote deep, 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 deep things about the glory of Christ. Jonathan Edwards, he was a president, the first president of either Harvard or Yale, one of these. These are smart people. Every Christian is not a doofus. All right? We don't stop thinking. Men like Jonathan Edwards and C.S. Lewis and Augustine and John Calvin and Francis Schaeffer and Abraham Kuyper and G.K. Chesterton and Mortimer Adler and Cornelius Van Til, and I could go on. These are great, great thinkers. There's no place in the Christian life for a flabby mind or an unexamined life. That's why the Bible is filled with verses that call us to think and study and examine what's going on in your head, and to sift through those thoughts with the truth of God's word. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, he says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and taking every, say it, thought captive to the obedience of Christ. casting down. It's our job. It's your job. Your mind is being pummeled and assaulted every day. What you're watching on TV is assaulting your mind and pummeling it. What you're reading, the people you're around, so much of it is contrary to God's word, contrary to his ways. And yet we're taking a steady dose of it. You're going to have to get good at, and you're going to have a mind that's been exercised. Prepare your mind for action. Don't just roll out of bed and just slough into your job and slough on out there in the world. You will get wiped out. Prepare your mind for action and be ready to sift and think and consider, what does God's word say versus what I just heard and what's being proposed here? Casting down arguments and every high thing that raises itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. If you want to please God and you want to finish well, I do on both counts. I want to please God. And I don't want to just please God as a young man. And now I'm in the middle age. But later when I'm older, they say, he's just lost his fire. He's just lost his edge. He's just dull. He's just coasting. Or he gets wiped out. David, sweet psalmist David, was wiped out in the latter season of his life. He was standing on a palace rooftop, staring at his neighbor's wife who was bathing, instead of out to battle with the general and the rest of the soldiers. I don't want to be that guy. But if you're going to please God and finish well, you cannot go through life unaware of what you are thinking and unprepared for the mental assault that you're incurring every day. Our minds are being bombarded because Satan knows that the battle is won right here. Right here. Right here. With the mind. 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 What you're thinking. That's why Paul warns us in Colossians chapter 2 verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. Beware. Beware. Lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. Folks, ideas have consequences. What you're thinking, what you're believing, what you embrace with your mind is going to determine how you live your life, what you choose to do, how you feel, how you respond. Listen, where you fix your mind will largely determine how you live your life. Where you fix your mind will largely determine how you live your life. And that's what Paul's talking about in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, 19, when he says, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now I tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross. Enemies. Whose end is destruction. Whose God is their belly. He doesn't mean they just eat all the time. He's saying, these are people who live for their own appetites. What do I want? Whatever I want, I want it. I want what I want, and I want it when I want it. You know anybody living that way? I hope it's not you. These are people who are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and in whose glory is their own shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Now, don't hear me saying or advocating that you should just get rid of all your clothes, get rid of your house, quit your job, and we just sit in bed sheets and we just think great thoughts about Jesus. No. And that's the difficulty. That's the challenge. We're supposed to set our mind on things above, even in the midst of a job where, whoa, this is really hard to keep my mind on things above and recognize there's something bigger and better. There's a bigger perspective here. But man, this job is just sucking me in. These family issues, the world issues, that's the challenge. Anybody can wear scratchy clothing and go out in the desert and just spend 30 years in the desert worshiping God. Inconvenient? Yes. A bit lonely? Yes. But folks, it's a greater challenge to set your mind on things above while you work a real job right here and raise a family right here and interact with your neighbors right here and go to the regular gyms with regular people right here. God didn't want us to have Christian everything, Christian this, Christian that. We're just Christianed up. We're just all doing our Christian thing. No. We're supposed to be salt and light. And salt can't keep meat from rotting if it doesn't get up against it. And that's the challenge, to get close and not be like them. To be distinct, to be different. And it starts with the mind. mind, mind, mind. That's why it says in Colossians 3, 2 to 3, set your mind on things above, the exact opposite of those in Philippians 3, who've given themselves over, whose God is their belly, who set their mind on things here. He says in Colossians, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Christians of all people should be having great thoughts and not living at such a low level, grazing and feeding on all the drivel and the nonsense that the internet and television serves up. And it's quiet now. We should be having great thoughts. We should have other things we're thinking about, things that we've been stimulated by and stirred by and enamored by and amazed by and overwhelmed by. Just think, I want to tap into that more. I barely understand that concept of Jesus. I barely understand that attribute of God. I barely understand his kingdom principles. I want to think on that more. We of all people should be having great thoughts. And listen to me, when you more and more begin to have the mind of Christ, the mind of Christ, and you've had a steak dinner of thoughts going on in your head, you are offended and put off by the greasy fast food of reality TV shows. No. I've gone from preaching to meddling. Yes. Folks, I am appalled at what I find people are watching. People who say they're Christians. How? How can you? Why? It's stupid. It's mindless. It's inane. It's just, ugh. So many of these shows, it's just a bunch of people screaming at each other and fighting. And he was my boyfriend first. And I was with him. You've been with him? You've been with him? Oh, no, I was with him first, girl. Ah. Just yelling and cussing and fighting. They can't even, they don't even have complete sentences. They don't even know how to talk to each other. They don't know how to relate to each other. The relationship skills, zero. Communication, zero. Purpose in life, zero, but we've made heroes out of zeros. And they're on television, but then shame on you if you're sitting there watching it for entertainment. Don't hardly know what to say to you. But it is an indictment about the condition of your soul. Oh, listen to me. If you can sit there in front of the computer and just watch one stupid thing on YouTube after another, you say, everybody's got their clothes on, nobody's naked. Whatever, it's still stupid and you're wasting your life. How many boys you want to see jump off a 15-foot wall? Whatever. He lit himself on fire. Whatever. He ate a whole raw fish. Whatever. Let him be stupid on his own time. You don't have to watch it and make a hero out of zeros. My word. Once you've had a steak dinner of great thoughts. Now, don't hear me saying that all I do is just sit around and think about the attributes of God. And don't hear me saying you got to get rid of your TV. You need it for NFL football in the fall. So there are things worthy of watching still. All right? So let's be careful. Let's be clear here what we're saying and not saying. But folks, honestly, and your thing may be baseball, your thing may be cooking, your thing may be Discovery Channel, there is no sin in any of that. Folks, but you've crossed a line and it says something horrible about the condition of your soul if you can sit night after night after night in front of some of the stupidest, mindless things and be entertained. When you've tasted something better, you just have no appetite for that. The fact that you are so drawn to that speaks very poorly of your soul. Your soul is starving. It doesn't know any better. It just doesn't even know any better. On a smaller scale, I'll give you an illustration. There was a book a few years ago called The Lone Survivor by Marcus Luttrell. Thank you, Navy SEAL. He was a Navy SEAL. His whole team went into Afghanistan. They all got killed except him. This is how he gets out by God's grace. But it was him getting out. Fantastic book. I loved reading it. And so then along comes this book called Unbroken. Again, similar. Some guy that got shot down in his plane, lived in a raft. Everyone else was eaten by sharks. He survives alone. And everybody, it was a bestseller. Everybody's just like, oh, Unbroken. Oh, Unbroken. Oh, I read it like, oh, what? I didn't think it was nearly as good. Maybe just my preference. I'll allow for that. But it wasn't as well written. It just wasn't as good. Why did it strike me that way while everyone else, I keep seeing people on planes reading it, everyone was thinking, Unbroken. Like, no, read The Last Survivor. Read The Lone Survivor. I had read something better, that was better. So now in light of that, this doesn't grip me. Folks, when you've got something better already going on in your head and heart, when you've been reading this, you are not as enamored by the grocery store newspaper tabloids that are there. I don't care who's dating who. I don't care who's sleeping with who. I don't care how many wives they're on now. It's like, the reason you care and have an interest is you haven't had something better. You haven't had a steak dinner of thoughts in so long, maybe ever, that your appetite and your diet speak so poorly of your soul. Number two, take charge of your choices, he says. In other words, decide what you're going to do and not do, because you don't have to live at the mercy of your feelings and sinful urges anymore. Decide what you're going to do and not do, because you do not have to live at the mercy of your sinful urges anymore. Look at verse 13 again. Be self-controlled. You say, oh, but I can't. I just can't. I try not to do that. I just can't. I just can't help myself. I just can't. Yeah? If that's the truth, that you can't, then you're not a Christian. Ow. But I asked Jesus into my heart. Do not care. I prayed the prayer. Do not care. I walked the aisle and shook a hand. I was baptized. I do not care. Because folks, Christians have self-control. Why? Well, because the Spirit of the living Christ lives in you. He's not hovering around you. Lives in you. And Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and following says, when the Spirit shows up, he brings friends with him. He brings fruit with him. What are the associates that show up with the Spirit of God? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and say it. Say it again. If you keep saying, oh, but I just can't. I can't. I just can't. Now, feel free to say, oh, that's hard. I'm really having a hard time not doing that. No problem. But as soon as you start saying, I can't, either you're not a Christian, because Christians can, or you have not gotten a hold of your mind, you're not in a small group, you're not feeding, you're not getting others to cheer you on and hold you accountable, you're not putting yourself in the position and tapping into all the means of grace that God has given us to live radically different and to be self-controlled. But it's a fight. Maybe there's no holy sweat on your spiritual brow at all, and you've just been bobbing and floating with your little wingies on that both say Jesus and have fish on them. But you don't look any different than the world. It's gonna take effort. It's gonna take holy sweat. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, do believers fall? Yeah. Oh, yeah. We're not talking perfection, but I am aimed in this direction. I'm going this way. I am pursuing this. This is my intent. And along the way, I do go down. I do get tripped up. I do. But folks, it doesn't characterize my life that I'm just floating along saying, oh, well, I just can't say no to that. It's just who I am. You know, daddy was an adulterer. Granddaddy was an adulterer. We just have fiery hormones. Just, you know, what can you do? Now, what you can do is say no. What you can do is tap into the resurrection power that lives in you. What you can do is be the one that breaks the chain and the cycle of sin that is ripped through your family, because Jesus showed up in your life and you can live radically different now. By his grace and for his glory. He says, be self-controlled. Number three, he says, set your hope in the right place. Everybody is hoping in something, folks. Question is it in the right place? In verse 13, he says, set your hope fully on the grace to be given when Jesus Christ is revealed. Set your hope. Again, it's not going to go there naturally. You're going to tend to hope in your kids turning out well. You're going to tend to hope in that job promotion. You're going to tend to hope in hair growing back on your head. You're going to hope in all kinds of other things. You're going to have to set, where am I going to put my hope? What am I really going to hope in? Set your hope fully on the grace that is going to be given to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you got grace now. If you're a Christian, you've got grace, saving grace. You've got empowering grace. What he is saying, and it would change the way you live today, and tomorrow at work. There's more to come. There's more to come. There's more to come. And the Greek word that he uses right here pictures when he says, set your hope in the grace that's to be given to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word he uses there is not so much in reference to someone who's been absent from us, but the unveiling to a greater degree of someone who's been with us all along. You've already got Jesus. You're already knowing Jesus. You're already seeing Jesus and tasting of the goodness and delights. But there's more. You're going to get even more. It's going to get ramped up more. Set your hope in that. See, one of the things that should define us as Christians is that we live in the future tense. And that doesn't mean it makes us so heavenly minded that we're so no earthly good. Folks, we are not in danger of that here in America. When people say, oh, I don't want to be so heavenly minded, I'm no earthly good. Don't worry. We are so earthly minded and material minded and car minded and house minded and stuff minded that we're no heavenly good. We're to live in the future tense that I never lose sense of or sight of. This is not my home. This is not my home. And everything I'm tasting of that's so different and good right now of God's grace through Christ, there's more. There's more to come. There's more. When you have a greater hope of more, it helps you not try to grab what you got right now, right? The reason so many people are just grabbing all the gusto they can now is they don't have any hope for anything later. We're not supposed to live just like that. We've got a greater hope for something more that's so much better. You don't have to come rushing to the table of the world, snatching and grabbing and clawing and carrying on like this is it. But some do. And if it's you, you're wasting your life. Obeying the gospel imperatives will keep you from wasting your life and living clueless to the power and promises of God. Number four, Peter points out, don't just go with the flow, but push back against the world and your own flesh. Don't just go with the flow, push back against the world and your own flesh. And he makes it absolutely clear that the Christian life is not passive. This passage, verses 13 to 17 makes it absolutely clear that the Christian life is not passive. You don't just buckle up and watch it happen. God calls us to make it happen because of what he's done for us and is doing in us. Buckle up and make it happen. It's not just, don't just watch it happen. But that's why we come together on Sunday for corporate worship, not to check it off our list. Good, I was at church on Sunday. Because I need the reminder. I need my thoughts to be lifted. My thoughts have been pulled down like a magnet to the things of this world. And I need to come together and realize there are other people trying to do this also. I'm not alone. And then I get in a small group, not because, all right, check that off the list too. But I need other people in my life at close range who can really sense when I'm up, when I'm down, when I'm struggling, and can ask me lovingly good questions to draw me out and help me. I read God's Bible, not legalistically, but so I can check it off my list and say, read my Bible, but because this is my food, this is my banquet, this is my life source, I gotta have it, or I won't make it. I'll go down. I'll be weak. I'll be anemic. Don't just go with the flow. Push back against the world in your own flesh. Notice how Peter is pushing them to recognize that there's no excuse and no reason to keep living the way you live. Look in verse 14. Not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your, say it, ignorance. Don't live like you don't know. Don't say, oh, I don't know, I don't know. You can't say you don't know anymore. You can't say that. You're not spiritually ignorant anymore. The light's been turned on in your spiritually dark mind because you're no longer dead to the things of God. The power of Christ lives in you, and the light of God's word has been turned on in your head and heart so that while you may have some of the same temptations, same urges, same conflicts, same struggles, you have a new awareness of what's going on. That there's a fight and you're in the game. You're aware of it. And so you know that some of those urges are a well-worn path that you're familiar with, and it's a friend. You've been there, but you know that. You don't want to be deceived. You know that there's a highway that your heart and mind and desires have sped down for so many years, depending on how many years you were away from the Lord, how many years you lived lost, clueless. Man, there can be some habits there. It's a highway. Just I can speed in that direction so easily. It's going to be a fight, and you're going to pour effort and holy sweat to say, you know what? We're doing a U-turn on this and we're going in a different direction. And that's where we ask for help. We say, help me. You won't do this alone. You will not succeed in this alone. Some of you think you can and you want to, but the great American individualism is just me and Jesus. Hallelujah. It ain't just you and Jesus. If he saved you, he saved you into the body of Christ to be a part of God's family. And guess what? News alert, you need them. I know they seem inconvenient. Many times you are a great inconvenience to me. Sorry, I love you. You know what I mean? If I could just write sermons, oh, hallelujah. I have to deal with people, stuff, messes, confusion, conflicts, cross wires between believers, let alone outside. But folks, we need each other. You've got grace that I need. And the process of the cross wires and the miscommunication is part of the sanctifying process that I end up learning to humble myself and prefer someone else and be loving. And all that's necessary. You need each other. You need other believers in your life. Don't just keep living the same way you were living. Giving into your same lust, living like you're ignorant of all that God has done for you. But folks, if you begin to change, you begin to really follow Jesus. So get this, mark it down. Nobody cares what you believe as long as it doesn't affect how you behave. Believe whatever you want to believe. Just stand over there by the water cooler and just believe all kinds of things. As long as you still act like we do when we tell a filthy joke. As long as you still run down your wife every time we go off on our wives, how awful it is being married, and you just chip right in. No one will harass you. No one will give you a hard time. But folks, when you actually start following Jesus, living for Jesus, and it impacts the way you live, and your behavior changes, and while everyone else is laid back and only creating 28 widgets an hour, and you do 75 widgets an hour, because you're trying to do your job to the glory of God as unto Jesus, even when no one's watching, get ready for abuse. People don't like that. It makes everybody uneasy, uneasy, uneasy. It's changed behavior. It's a changed life that is so unsettling. And my heart goes out to those of you that in a marriage where both of you were unbelievers, but you've come to know Christ, and you just feel like you live under the microscope. They just scrutinize and criticize and just pick apart your life continually. I'll tell you what's going on. You don't even have to be on a little soapbox telling them, you're a sinner, you're going to hell, Bobby. Love you, but you're going to hell, honey. You don't have to do that every day to tick them off. Just live a godly life. And it makes them so uneasy. They feel the need to bring you down, to pick at you, and to constantly point out your foibles and inconsistencies. Because your life up against their life is preaching a sermon whether you ever speak. So get ready. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4 and look how he talks about this. He lets you know it's going to happen. This is going to happen. 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Doesn't mean perfection, but you're not owned by sin. And part of the process of getting less owned by sin is as you suffer. As you go through suffering, it weans you away from this world. They've ceased from sin that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. The NIV says, heaping abuse on you. They're going to wonder, what is up? You used to do this. You used to run with us. We all did these things. You think you're better than us now? See, that's what they'll start doing. What? You're too good for us now. We can't hang out together. Get ready for it. And get ready for it in a marriage, in the home especially. Believe whatever you want. But when it begins to engage and ignite and show up in your behavior, which is where it's supposed to show up. What you believe really is supposed to show up in your behavior. They're going to push back. They're going to be hostile. They're going to attack. Now in verse 15 and 16, Peter gets to the very heart of the matter when he says, stop making excuses for your sin and start aiming for holiness. Stop making excuses and start aiming for holiness. Look at verse 15, 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The argument that Peter is using here is very simple and logical. Look at me a minute. Here's his argument. Children inherit the nature of their parents. If God is your father, you're supposed to be like him. And the Spirit of the living Christ lives in you. Because notice in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, he talks about we've become partakers of the divine nature. We become more like Christ. If Christ lives in you, there ought to be seeping out of the pores of your life the smell of and the likeness of Jesus Christ. Not perfectly, but folks, some of it's going to get out. It's got to get out. You can't keep it all in. If Jesus really lives in you, some of that is going to seep out of the pores of your life, because children inherit the nature of their parents. Be holy, for I am holy. If a holy Jesus Christ lives in you, and he was perfect, he's living in you, some of that should start coming out, folks. Be holy, for I am holy. And the word holiness in the Greek simply means different or distinct. One of the things that is supposed to characterize Christians is that we are different, distinct. Distinct, not perfect, but different. There's something different. People always say, there's something different about you. Why is that your response? Why do you always get quiet when we're all ripping on our wives, but you don't? Why don't you use the filthy language that we do? Why don't you drop the F-bomb every other word in our meetings when a client bails on us and breaks the contract? Why are you different? Why don't you rip the head off of your child when he misses the ball in the little T-ball game? What is different about you? Folks, there ought to be something different. 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 How different are you really when it comes to what you watch on television? Really. How different are you really when it comes to what you post on Facebook and the language you use on Facebook? Folks, I'm appalled at some of what the language that Christians, some of them in our church, use on Facebook. Almost like it's a whole new set of rules. Just because we're on Facebook and I'm not really saying it with my mouth. Well, you're going to use the F word? I mean, and they'll use little shortened things like WTF. What the? Folks! No! 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 I don't care if it's Facebook or face-to-face. You are to be holy and different. Is there anything different about you based on what you choose to watch on TV, what you say on Facebook, what you post on Facebook, what you think is funny, what you tweet, what you think is funny, what you weep over as tragic, and what you get righteously indignant over as unjust? You know, you can learn a lot about someone by what they laugh at, by what they weep over that moves them, that they think is tragic, and by what they get righteously indignant over that they think is unjust. What would that look like for you? I can't laugh over adultery in a movie. I don't think it's funny. Because as a pastor, I've walked through it with so many couples. It's heartbreaking. I can't laugh about divorce. I don't think it's funny. I can't watch movies where divorce is made light of. Because yours truly here has had the dustpan and the broom coming along behind that and has seen the heartache and the fallout and the hurt and the wounds. It's not funny. What do you laugh about? What do you weep over? What do you get righteously, indignantly angry about? Is there anything different about you? When it comes to what you say behind other people's back, anything different? You just like everybody else. How you treat your spouse, how you raise your kids, how you do your job when no one's looking, how you spend your money and how much of your money you give away cheerfully and invest in kingdom business and to people in need, and how much of your life you give away serving others versus just protecting. Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. The servant Jesus lives in you. Some of that ought to be coming out. Anything different about you? Really? How different are you really when it comes to staying sexually faithful to your spouse if you're here and you're married and refusing to flirt and carry on with other people that are not your spouse? And refusing to undress women in your mind, men. And refusing to fantasize about other men, ladies. Singles, how different are you really when it comes to staying sexually pure and refusing to treat sexual intimacy that God designed for marriage in a committed relationship like a handshake or a goodnight kiss that you're just going to do with whoever you get serious with. If we date for any length of time, we're going to be in bed. We're going to have sex. The world may do that and they hook up left and right. But folks, God's word still says that you are to be holy in all your conduct. And that includes the bedroom, that includes your mouth, that includes your mind, that includes your money, and that includes everything else you'd want to mention. Be holy, for I am holy. What about you? How serious are you about living for God? I've met two guys at the gym, two different guys at the gym, just making conversation, who their goal is to have the fat content of their body be less than 1%. Wow. That means they live radically different. These are not believers. They live radically different regarding what they can eat, what they drink, where they go, how much sleep they need, all to have a ripped body that is going to be eaten by worms. News alert. You're still going to be eaten by worms like everybody else. And they're living diligently regarding what they eat and drink, sleep, where they go, what they do. Folks, are you ready to be spiritually ripped for God and to do whatever is necessary? And God's word says physical exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, holding promise both for this life and the next. You decide to get spiritually ripped and you are not wasting your time. You're living for God now, making a difference now, being a part of his kingdom now, and great reward later. Draw a line in the sand and say, enough. I'm tired of being a spiritual sloth. I'm ready to sweat to the glory of God. You say, where would I start, Brad? Where does Peter say start? Get your mind in gear. Start reading God's word. Folks, the people who are most passionate about the gospel and what God has done for us should be the same people who are most passionate about pursuing holiness. There should not be a big disconnect. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for not just calling us to what you call us to do, but promising to enable and empower us to do it. Oh God, make us a church family. Make us a church family filled with people who in the gym, in the marketplace, in the classroom, wherever we are those that would cause people to reconsider Christianity and give it another chance. People who've written it off because of the hypocrisy. People who've written it off because of the home they grew up in. That because of what they see in us and smell in us and taste in us would say, you know what? Wow, there's something to that. How can they do that? How can she do that? Use us for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.